In chapter 9, verse 28 to 36 is our text, and you will see first in verse 28 the setting in which they saw his glory. Then in verses 35, the scenes in which they saw his glory. And then in verse 36, the secrecy in which they saw his glory. So those three leading thoughts this evening: the setting of his glory, the scenes of his glory, the secrecy of his glory. So first let me point out to you the setting in which this event takes place. It is a critical event in our Lord's public ministry, a turning point in his life upon the earth, his journey through life at his Father's will to come and save us, his people, from our sins. And you will read, if you know the Gospels well, you will know there are three mighty occasions on which the very voice of God the Father spoke of his Son and to his Son. Chapter 3 of this Gospel, at his baptism. Chapter 9 of this Gospel, at the Transfiguration. Chapter 12 of John's Gospel, at the close of the triumphal procession, when our Savior earnestly pleads to glorify the Father's name, and the voice of the Father replies, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." These three critical chapters in our Savior's life are marked by the Father's voice in answer to the Son's prayers. It's more significant, and also very significantly linked by the timing and the logic in verse 28 to what has just followed, come before. Verse 28, we're told, it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. What are the sayings? They are our Lord Jesus' crucial interview with his disciples, in which he calls on them to confess their hearts' faith in him and what they have learned, who he is and what he has come to do, in contrast to the multitude of babbling opinions and rumors that fly around in the public, to what they who have followed him, they who have listened to him, they who have learned of him, what do they know of him? And as you know, in that wonderful incident in Caesarea Philippi, Peter, speaking as a foreman for the jury, brings in the verdict: "Thou art the Christ of God." Or as in Matthew and Mark's account, "Thou art the Son of the living God." His person and his office. And as you know there, the Lord Jesus then begins first to educate them, retrain them to what it means that he is the Christ. They have finally grasped he's more than a prophet from the dead. He's something other than another John the Baptist. He is the Christ, the anointed deliverer God has promised through the ages to send into the world to fulfill the promises made to the fathers and to save a people to himself. But now they need to understand how he will save them, what sort of deliverer he is, what kind of a prophet and priest and king he comes to be. And from chapter 9, verse 22 on, repeatedly he outlines his own future work of atonement, his work of redemption in his suffering, his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. Not only does the Lord Jesus then unfold the truth of his cross to the 12, he further calls them to their cross to follow him. And very publicly, before all who will hear him, verse 23, he demands that all who would come and affiliate with him, that they should fall in line behind him in submissive obedience to him, that they should repent, confess him, identify with him, embrace his cause, whatever cost may come to him, to them of suffering or shame or death, and obey him steadfastly. And he puts it in terms of the highest risk and the greatest stakes. These are very stern warnings. They call the 12 to reconsider their whole affiliation with him, their loyalty to him, what it means for that they want to be his disciples. And so these searching words come, and now 8 days afterward, the other gospels speak of 6 days, because they only speak of the interval days between the one incident and the next. The 8 days of Luke tie in both days' incidents with the interval into 8 days. And so he says, then this takes place. God the Father gives this wonderful experience both to his dear Son and to his people, that he may enhearten and encourage the Savior upon the course of obedience that will soon take him on the long journey from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem and to the cross and to his atoning death. And also to encourage and reassure the disciples that their faith and confession in the Lord Jesus is sound and shall be rewarded. So that's the setting. He takes not the whole company of the 12. He takes only three: Peter, John, and James. These three men are an inner circle to the 12. They are the three, the first three among the disciples. And they are, as Paul calls them in Galatians 2, the pillars of the church. Our Savior picked these three to a distinct place of witness and service, of leadership within the apostles. They had been a team since they were young boys. They had grown up together, working on Zebedee's boats as fishermen together in the same trade and business. You'll read it in Luke chapter 5. They knew each other intimately. They understood each other. The Savior grasped their deep ties of natural friendship and collaboration over the years in work and harnessed it, recruited it for his work in the kingdom. And just as King David had a bodyguard of 30 valiant men, and at the front of them the first three, so our Lord Jesus, the Son of David, had the 12 valiant saints, and at the front of them these first three. They witness Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. The Savior didn't bring all 12 in. What an awful scene it would be for that young girl suddenly to revive from death, to enter again the world of the living, to be confronted with a herd of gawking men crowding into her little chamber. No, better that these three quietly stand at the back while she see first the Savior stroking her hand, calling her back to life as if waking her up from a long sleep, and then her parents close at hand. They witness the transfiguration here. They will not only see the ecstasy of this moment, but they will also see the deep agonies and struggles of the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. And these three men in particular are being fitted for their own place and service by this experience. Peter, of course, is the Savior's right-hand man among the apostles. He is the great confessor. He is, as the Lord Jesus calls him, the rock in his confessing Christ. The spokesman, as he often is. John is the deeply kindred spirit, the cousin whom knows him well, the disciple whom he loved. And James is to be the first of the martyrs among the apostles. He will first lay down his very life for his master. And all of them are of special need that this particular experience be given them. He goes up into a mountain, aside and apart from all other, as so often he did, and he goes to pray. Because every critical movement of our Lord's public ministry is ushered in by prayer. You read the Gospel of Luke over and again, the great stepping stones of his life's work are marked by seasons of intense preparatory prayer, his baptism, his public ministry in Capernaum, the appointment of the apostles, this occasion, his demanding their confession earlier in this chapter, the agony in Gethsemane, the beginning and end of his passion on the cross. He there goes. That's the setting in which this amazing experience takes place. And the Savior comes anticipating that the Father will grant him something for himself and his own that only he can give. That's the setting of the glory of our Savior. Well, is there application here for us? Surely it is, brothers and sisters, that the Savior has prepared for us who love Him means by which we will encounter and see His glory as well. That's what 2 Corinthians 3 is about. It's telling us that the Lord Jesus has made means by which we shall meet with Him. He will reveal Himself to our hearts. He will transform us as we deal with Him through the working of the Word and the Spirit. And we ought to seek it. Seek Him as these, led by the Lord, sought Him. So the setting. Now, the scenes, there are three unfolding scenes, verses 29 to 35, which present the varied sides of the glory of our Lord Jesus to us. And each has their own unique features. We see, first of all, in verses 29, the glory of His person disclosed as He prays. Verse 29, as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. Now think a moment, if you would, back to Exodus 34, which I read to you earlier. After Moses had engaged in intense communion with Almighty God on Mount Sinai, receiving the revelation of the Old Testament law and the covenant, you remember that having spent that presence in God, with God, in the presence of God, the God of light, He comes down, and the light of God's presence, the glory of His countenance, has been reflected now in His own face. It comes from being with God, who is light, who dwells in light unapproachable, with whom is no darkness at all. And Moses comes down from the mount, his face shining with the reflection of the light of God. So much so that he must veil his face if he speaks to the people in his ordinary conversation afterward. But that is a glory, a brightness that Moses receives by reflection. It is the brilliance of the moon. You all know that the moon has no light of itself, does it? It reflects the light of the sun that passes our way through the night hours, beaming off the surface of the moon. The moon has no light in itself. And that was Moses. That was the light of his countenance. It was reflecting the presence of God in which he had been. But in this case, in verse 29, as our Savior prays, as God's incarnate Son prays, this light which appears is not merely a reflection of the Father enveloping him in his glory. No, this is the revelation of his own innate glory, because Christ Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. He is the light of the world. And in this period of intimate fellowship with the Father, verse 29, we're told that his countenance was altered. The appearance of his face was entirely different. And that his very raiment, his very clothing, radiated with light. Matthew's account, Matthew 17:2, tells us that his face shone forth like the sun. Dorothy and I were driving here, heading east, of course, from our home in Mississauga. So as we plowed along the 401, we had the setting sun behind us at our back. And it was beaming into our rearview mirrors and our side mirrors. And every time I tried to glance into the lane beside to make a lane change or to judge about the car behind me, I was nearly blinded by the sun. You know, light can blind us as much as darkness, can't it? You always tell your young children, don't look at the sun directly. Don't look, because you may be blinded. It'll burn your eyes. And so this radiance of the Savior coming from his face was as of the brilliant sunshine. We're told that his raiment was as light in Mark's gospel. It was white as no fuller soap could make them. It was not an effect from outside by alteration. It was coming from within, irradiating And Luke's expression here is that it was white and glistering. There's many different renderings of that in the newer translation. Some say he was dazzling white. Some that he was glistening white. But the picture is that of the flash of lightning. Now you've all probably seen lightning flash in the midst of a storm. And how powerful is the intense light that beams out from the bolt as it streaks down from the clouds into the earth. And that was the radiance of our Lord's clothing. It was within him, and it was now revealed, showing that he is not merely man, but God-man, that he was the Son of God in our flesh, and that he was indeed God among us, Emmanuel. You see that Peter in 2 Peter 1 refers to this incident. And in fact, the Apostle John does as well. You say, where is that in the Gospel of John? Well, I believe that's part of the background behind that loved text, John 1:14. Do you remember? The Word was made flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the first glory of Christ Jesus is his person. And that is what sets him utterly apart from all other who claim to be teachers, guides to the conscience and souls of men and women, boys and girls, far above all who claim leadership and allegiance in the state or in society, beyond all who demand our attention or interest. Our Lord Jesus is God. God manifest in the flesh. We don't admire Christ Jesus. We don't subscribe to his teachings. We don't find ourselves in agreement with his ideology. We who are true Christians worship Christ. And we cry out with Thomas, my Lord, my God. That's the first glory of the Savior in this experience of the Transfiguration. Then we see another, the glory of his redeeming work, verse 30 to 33. There now approach the Savior in his prayers, two men, two forms the three disciples can see emerge into view. And they were such men, Luke tells us, as were Moses and Elijah. Moses, who gave the law. Elijah, the grand prophet of Israel, the Tishbite, who commanded the rains to cease and to come, who called for the fire from heaven to confirm that Jehovah was God. These two, the apex of those men sent of God to reveal the Lord to his people and call them to him. Those fountains of the law and of the prophets which make up the witness and revelation of our Old Testament scriptures. Moses and Elijah, they are the last named people in the Old Testament. You read Malachi chapter 4. They are the last people named. Moses and Elijah. Both were unique among the spokesmen of God in the Old Testament scriptures. Both ended their lives in a most amazing way. Deuteronomy 34 tells us that Moses was buried in Mount Nebo by the very hand of God himself. And some Bible scholars, and this is only speculation, I would not ever put it on your conscience, but they speculate that perhaps the Lord raised Moses from the dead and translated him to heaven, be that his body might not be defiled by Satan. That's what we read. It's hinted at by some, according to some, in Jude verse 9, that obscure part of the New Testament scripture. So Moses exited the world in a remarkable way. Elijah, of course, even more. Elijah didn't see death. He was translated. He was brought to heaven alive and never died. Some people have the idea that Elijah ascended into heaven on a fiery chariot. That's not what the Bible actually says. If you read 2 Kings 2, verses 11 and 12, you'll find that those fiery chariots that appear, they drive their way between Elisha, his successor, and himself, Elijah. And it is after the chariots push them apart, we're then told that Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. So he left the earth alive. And as Bishop Rao beautifully says, here is also a picture of all God's saints, those who will be raised from death at the coming of Christ, those who yet remain alive and shall be summoned and raptured to his presence without dying. So there these men are. They come in glory, verse 31, sharing the splendor of heaven. And they come to speak to the Savior and encourage him in the work he is doing. Verse 31, they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about the Lord Jesus' redeeming work. That path of the cross, of the shed blood, of the substitutionary atoning death, which he foretold earlier in the chapter, chapter 9, verse 22. And as Moses and Elijah speak with the Master, they speak of this as the critical thing that he is to do in the earth. It occupies their interest intensely. What do the Old Testament people of God hope for and long for through the ages till the Savior comes? That he should finish his work. That he should come at last and accomplish and secure the blessings of redemption that they enjoy by anticipation. What is the interest of angels in heaven? Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, that angels desire to look into the truths of the gospel sent down from heaven by the Holy Ghost. And so they think of his redeeming work. It is his decease. Now that word decease is a unique word. It really means a departure. Exodus is the word in Greek. An exit. The Lord Jesus is going to exit from this world and create in it a glorious exodus, a deliverance of his captive, sinned, enslaved people out of the bondage of darkness into the liberty and love of his kingdom of light. He has the Passover lamb. He will cover and cleanse them, so that death does not touch them and the condemnation of God does not fall upon them. But through his death and resurrection, his exaltation and ascension to God's right hand in glory, he will bring many to heaven. He is the captain of our salvation, Paul tells us in Hebrews 2, who brings many sons to glory. And this is what Elijah and Moses eagerly speak to the Savior of and encourage him to be faithful to do. And this is the center of our faith. This is what makes our Lord Jesus glorious. Not only his unique person as God and man in one person forever, but also his unique work as the only Savior of sinners, as the sin-bearing substitute who has borne in his body our sins upon the tree, who has been made sin for those who trust in him, that we might receive in him the righteousness of God and be acquitted and accepted with God. This is his glory. Christ and him crucified. Brothers and sisters, this is why this house of prayer stands. This is why you as a people are gathered together with your pastors and elders and deacons to publicly confess and declare him among all the peoples of the earth, to raise him and exalt him above every other philosophy and line of teaching and religious practice and cultural inheritance in this vast, diverse city. He alone is the Savior. Through you and me as believers in Christ, he still sounds forth his word to the peoples of this vast metropolitan area of 6 million people. Look unto me and be saved, for I am God and there is none other. That is his glory, the glory of his atoning, redeeming work. Now, just as that is the sum of all the Old Testament hopes, just as that is the crowning revelation of God's mercies found in the scriptures of truth, Old or New Testament, it is also remains the constant offense and fear of unbelief. That's what we see in verses 32 to 33. Now, Peter and the other disciples, the other two, were told, this must have been toward the evening, they reached their resting place near the summit of Mount Near on the slopes of Mount Hermon, and they had made camp for the night just at Gethsemane in the garden. It was getting on tonight. They had a long journey. They were busy, and they were tired, and the flesh was still weak, though the spirit was willing, and they fell deeply asleep. It says they were heavy with sleep. They were drowsed, torpid, languishing, fainting away. But as that light increased, and as they began to hear the excited conversation of the Lord with these unknown voices, they were startled wide awake. That's what the sense of the text is. They were startled wide awake, and they saw clearly both the Savior's personal glory and these glorious visitors. Now someone says, well, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? How could it be that these figures were immediately recognized by John and James and Peter? We don't really know. Any number of ways. God might have given them an intuition of it. Their manners and gestures might have been an introduction to them. We don't know even if our Lord indicated who they were to them. They may have inferred it from the conversation going on between them. Things relevant to each individual prophet's ministry and life that they could seize on. It might have even been the impression of their visual appearance. And that is quite possible. Some have suggested perhaps Moses was carrying a copy of the tablets of stone with him to indicate it was Moses. I very much doubt that, because the Bible tells us plainly those tablets of stone he brought down from Mount Sinai were placed in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And there they stayed. In fact, even when Solomon dedicates the temple and the Ark is brought into the temple at Jerusalem, we're told that there was nothing in the Ark but the tablets of stone. So it probably wasn't that. It might possibly have been his rod of power. Everywhere throughout Moses' life, you read of that rod he carried, which God made an instrument of his miraculous powers. Elisha would not be hard to recognize for the disciples because he was a rough-dressed man. If you read 2 Kings 1, you find that we're told that Elijah the Tishbite wore a rough garment of leather, and he wore a belt, and he looked like a bit of a wild man. The very garb and appearance that you will find that John the Baptist, our Lord's cousin, his forerunner, adopts in his public ministry, because he came forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, according to Luke 1. So, they could have easily discerned Elijah from his garb, perhaps Moses from his staff, we don't know. But they saw him, and they could recognize them. Now, as they see it, they realize soon that these men will leave the master. They are going to go. They're making a move away. And Peter, startled awake in his stupor, in his wonder, in his terror, because Mark 9 tells us he was deathly afraid, stammered out what first came in his head. You know how Peter was remarkably gifted to speak before he could think. He was a man who put his foot in his mouth and wiggled his toes quite a bit. And this is what he does again. He stammers out this ridiculous statement. Yes, it is good for them to be there, but to put our Lord on a level with Moses and Elijah was very dubious. And then to suggest that he should now build some kind of tabernacle in the middle of nowhere on Mount Hermon for them three to reside permanently in glory, that the three could just sit there and bask in heavenly ecstasy for who knows how long, was quite daft. If you wonder why he's talking about building tabernacles, it might be that when Moses had come down from the mountain in Exodus 34 with his shining face and spoken to the people, the first thing he did in chapter 35 of Exodus was to ask that they build a tabernacle for God to dwell in among his people. So Peter may be stammering through some kind of imitation of those events, but he really doesn't know what he's talking about, and that's what Luke tells us in verse 33. But one thing is clear, Peter has not yet taken deeply to heart the reality of the coming cross, the passion of Christ. He'd be happy to stay there forever, But there is no crown without the cross. There is no glory for God's people without suffering. There is no victory without the conflict and the good fight of faith. And so Peter foolishly tries to avoid what the prophets and Moses acclaim. The glory of our Lord Jesus is redeeming, saving work. If people ask you about your religion, I believe we would do well prayerfully to humbly acquire the habit of forthrightly announcing, I believe in the Lord Jesus, God's Son in the flesh, who died on the cross and rose from the dead to save us from our sins. Something straight like that would open up the whole center of the gospel to people. I remember a very eminent evangelist, Dorothy, my wife, was blessed by his work with her soul as a young woman, young girl. And he was a lawyer by training. He did a lot of informal preaching and teaching. He has been greatly involved in ministering to prisoners. And I heard him interviewed about his prison work on one of the radio stations in England. And over and again, every moment he could, he inserted this fact. Well, you must turn and believe in the Lord Jesus who died on the cross and bore sin in his body and shed his blood that we might have eternal life and repent of your sin. Every time he could put it in, he stuck it in, he stuck it in, he stuck it in. He was as adept at that as a politician is keeping in his talking points. You know how politicians are, you know, they have their little talking points, their little phrases, their little bits of news or a point of view they want to press with the media. And they sound like parakeets, don't they? They just go on and on every time they get to, they bring in their little point, they bring in their little point. The reporter's talking about another line of thing, but they manage to worm it in and squirm it in. Brothers and sisters, perhaps we ought to get them that habit too. But speak of our Savior. And let people know that the thing that matters to us most is Christ and Him crucified. The only Savior. So there's the second of the glory of His work. But finally in verse 34, 35, we have the glory of Christ Jesus' office, his office. Even as Peter is babbling himself out, do you notice the Lord Jesus does not reply to Peter? He doesn't rebuke Peter. Do you notice that? You know, our Savior had great tender love for Peter and great wisdom. And he realized he was just gassing. He was just blabbering. And so he just let him Peter himself out. You ladies who've had young children, you know how children are. They get on a tear and they talk and they talk and they talk and they rant and they rant. And sometimes, you know, the wisest thing, isn't it, just to ignore them. Just don't even respond to them. And after a while it sort of hits them that nobody's listening to me. I might as well be quiet. That's what our Lord did, very kindly did for Peter. You know, we don't have to answer everybody who says something stupid. Proverbs 26 tells us, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou get a blot and become like him. There's value in silence, and our Lord was utterly silent to Peter's foolish chatter and a clatter. But as he spoke, we're told there comes the cloud, and out of the cloud the voice. Now that cloud, if you know your Bible, is not just a rain cloud. That is the cloud of glory, the Shekinah, where God manifests his presence among men by this marvelous cloud. You find it is the cloud that shone by night as a fire and went by day as a thick cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. From Exodus 13, it was the cloud that settled in all of its fullness upon the tabernacle of Moses to indicate Jehovah was going to dwell with his ancient people. It was the cloud that filled the courts of Solomon's temple, 1 Kings 8, that was so thick that the priests could not enter the holy place. It was the cloud that when Jerusalem and the temple fell under judgment for their corruption, for their abominable idolatries, for their wickedness, God withdrew from the temple and never returned again. Herod's temple, that magnificent wonder of the world, 40 years in building, for all its stones and jewels, never had that Shekinah dwelling upon it, ever. It never came back. A greater glory was to come when the Lord Jesus himself, the King of glory, tread in its courts. But that cloud now comes, representing the Father's glory, and it overshadows. It overshadows the Savior, Elijah, and Moses, and they walk into the thickness of that cloud. The three, James, Peter, and John, are standing aside, trembling for their lives in terror. Matthew tells us they fell on their faces with fear at the presence of Almighty God, the Father. And now that voice comes from the cloud to acclaim and appoint his Son to be the highest of authorities. This is my beloved Son, hear him. I'm sure your pastors made this point, but I make it again to you. We need to deal with God very seriously. And when God meets with us in power, when he manifests his presence by the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of his word, brothers and sisters, you know, it doesn't break out a whole bunch of dancing and happy, clappy jubilation. It doesn't spark a jamboree, does it? Nowhere in the Bible does that do it. In the scriptures, when God is manifestly felt present among men, there is awe. There is fear. There is even terror. Do you remember when the angel host came down to announce our Savior's birth back in Luke 2 to the shepherds? It says the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And you remember what it says? They were sore afraid. When God meets with us, it's not a trite, pleasant little thing. It's an astounding, life-shaking thing. When Paul describes the effect of the Spirit's power upon a congregation through the ministry of the word, through the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, if God moves his people to prophesy the word of the Lord in the congregation, and an outsider comes in, an unlearned man, a stranger, and he will hear the secrets of his heart made exposed to all, and he will fall on his face and worship God and say, God is here. That is what our reaction would be if God really met with us. And brothers and sisters, are we longing yet? Are we praying yet that God would meet with us? Are you praying for Pastor Robinson? That God will lay hold of him and make an instrument of gospel blessing, of saving grace to those he speaks to, of sanctifying grace to you as you attend upon his preaching and teaching? Are you calling on the Savior to meet with us and speak to us through his servants as living oracles of the Word of God? That's what happened here. This voice comes out from the cloud to the three and declares, this is my beloved Son, hear him. These words of God the Father incorporate two strands of scripture truth. There is the strand of Psalm 2, acclaiming him as the beloved Son. There's the strand of the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42, verse 1, acclaiming him. And both fulfill the word of Moses found in Deuteronomy 18, 15, where God promises a prophet like to Moses, whom we must hear or perish. Peter remembered that text. That's what he boldly preached to the people in Acts 3, verse 22. This Jesus is the prophet whom Moses promised. He's been sent to bless every one of you in turning you away from your iniquities, to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God acclaims his Son, the highest, the only mediator, the final truth. Brothers and sisters, our Bible is centered on Christ. Moses and Elijah, all the great words and books of the Old Testament scriptures are written of him. That's what he told the apostles on the day he rose from the dead in Luke 24. Moses and Elijah are servants in the kingdom of God. Christ is the prince of the kingdom. Moses and Elijah, the prophets, are witnesses to the truth. But Jesus our Lord is the truth, the way, and the life. He has the supremacy. The work of the prophets and of Moses, the lawgiver, the words of the Old Testament, that economy of the Old Testament covenant of grace, that economy is past. It's passing. It was passing as our Lord walked among his disciples. It was consummated and fulfilled and brought to completion in God's dear Son. And now he is to stand supreme and alone to us. We receive our Bibles from the hand of Christ. We receive the Old Testament scriptures as the prophets that testify to him. We receive the law and commandments of God from the scriptures, from the Old New Testaments, as his law that makes us free by grace. Hear him. Hear him. That is his glory. The glory of his person as God the Son. The glory of his work as the sin-bearing Redeemer who brings his people out of bondage into liberty and inheritance of eternal life. It is his glory as the only mediator between God and men, as the only Savior, as God's dear Son, supreme above all. It's a beautiful old hymn. I don't know if it's in any of your modern books, but it has, it's a paraphrase of John chapter 1. It says, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. Thou art heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." And that is what we hear from the voice of God in the cloud of glory. So there are the scenes of the transfiguration that reveal the glory of his person, the glory of his saving, redeeming work, the glory of his high and sole office as the mediator between God and men. Now we close with the secret of his glory, verse 36. We're told by the other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, that they had fallen down in terror and fear, dreading for their lives, just as John, when he saw Christ, the exalted Son of Man in heaven, Revelation 1, fell down at his feet as if dead. But both then and at this incident, the Savior comes in all the sympathy of his human love and puts his hands upon them, touches them, says, "Fear not, it is I." And they raise their eyes in terror and fear. They see in wonder the cloud is gone. Moses and Elijah are gone with that cloud. The radiance and brilliance of our Lord's countenance and the manifest deity that he has displayed is also gone. And he's again the humble servant of the Lord, our kinsman redeemer Christ Jesus. He is found alone. They saw no man, Mark says, but Jesus only. And that, we're told, was by Christ's command to be kept a secret till after his resurrection. It could not be told at once. It couldn't be run around and proclaimed to anybody and everybody. Until our Lord had finished his atoning work, until he was actually raised from the dead, this glorious event could not be fully understood or learned with benefit. But once he was raised from the dead, once God had declared him the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, Romans 1, then this glorious truth comes forth. It comes forth in John's words in the opening of his gospel. It comes forth in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd invite you to look there just with me for a moment, where Peter, at the end of his life, reminiscing about his work and witness as an apostle, brings forward this event as a crowning witness to the claims of the Savior. There in 2 Peter chapter 1, let me read a few verses to you from it. As he exhorts them, he comes to say in verse 13 of 2 Peter 1, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle," interesting allusion, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance," he's speaking of his bodily frame. Verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Well, that's John 21, the Lord's prediction that he would follow the Master in death, in crucifixion. Then verse 15, he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, that word is the same, exodus, his own exit from this world, have these things always in remembrance. I believe that's an allusion to his plan to teach Mark the life of Christ and be the source of the first of the Gospels. I think that's a foretelling of the coming of the Gospel of Mark and of the Gospel writers. And then verse 16, notice, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, you know the rationalist religious movement of our time that loves to destroy and discredit the Bible. They have great problems with things like the transfiguration of Christ. And their constant solution to the challenge of these passages is what? Oh, it's all a fable. It's a myth. Well, Peter says himself here, we weren't following myths. We were not following cunningly devised fables. Do you know how the rationalists answer that? They'll tell you, oh, 2 Peter isn't real. It isn't genuine. Somebody concocted it. It isn't Peter at all. You can't convince people with one lie. You make another lie. How many lies do you have to spin to get away from the reality and truth? Anyway, we have it here. They were eyewitnesses. Verse 17, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's alluding to Matthew's account, Matthew 17. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. This is now for us all to know. You see, I wish I could have such an amazing experience of seeing the Lord Jesus' deity, of seeing the prophets herald him, of seeing these wonderful things, the presence of God. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that's what we are doing right now as we worship in spirit and in truth. That's what we are doing when we open up our Bibles and prayerfully look to the Spirit of God to teach us his truth. That's what we saw in 2 Corinthians 3. We all with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus as in a glass, are changed into the same image by the Spirit from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. We have it better. As often as you and I gather two or three in the Savior's name, he's in the midst, and we behold his glory if we are alive to him and love him and are seeking for him. And Peter assures that of us too here in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. So you can rely on the prophets even more than our eyewitness testimonies, apostles. Run to you, do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place till the day star arise in your hearts. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is no secret. This is the open secret now, that we may behold the glory of Christ Jesus as he's proclaimed in his word, foretold by the prophets, announced by the apostles, given to us as the Holy Spirit who inspired this book verbally, plenarily, inerrantly, now comes to illumine our minds, to transform our hearts, to impress upon us the very likeness of the Savior we look upon. We look into him and we are transformed, and that light of his face comes upon us. Isn't that one of our lovely gospel songs, our spiritual song says? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth shall grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. They saw his glory. Do you see his glory? Do you? Have you trusted your heart to the Lord Jesus and repented of your sins? cast yourself upon him alone to save you, to cleanse you, to pardon you, to rule you, to lead you, to possess you? That's the glory of the gospel. That's the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 3 to 2 Corinthians 4. And there he says, God, who caused light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They saw his glory. Oh, may we see his glory. Let's pray. Father of mercies, as we close this hour and return to our homes, as we seek the mercies of shelter and warmth that thou hast graciously given to us, we pray that this passage, this experience of seeking thee through this incident of our Lord's life, would stay with us. And we pray we would that voice that thou didst sound from the Shekinah into the ears of the apostles would echo in our hearts. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Oh, may we hear him and heed him. May we see him and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we go forward the rest of this week. We ask it in thy Son's blessed name. Amen.